If you have your Bible, please open it to Exodus chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26. Augustine once said of the Bible, "The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed." He's speaking about the revelation of Jesus Christ in both the Old and the New Testament, the types and shadows of the Old Testament that reveal Christ in the New Testament. But nowhere is Christ more brilliantly portrayed in the Old Testament than in the tabernacle and ultimately than the temple. There's no other sign or symbol. There is no other type or shadow or form in the Old Testament that so accurately depicts the Lord Jesus Christ as the tabernacle. Thus far, we have considered five of the seven pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. We've seen the bronze altar of sacrifice. We have seen the bronze laver. We have seen the golden lampstand. We have seen the table of showbread. And we have seen the golden altar of incense. There are two more pieces of furniture left. There is the Ark of the Covenant, and then there is the golden lid on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the Mercy Seat. But separating those previous five pieces of furniture from the remaining two pieces of furniture is a curtain. It's called a veil. And though it is not one of the seven pieces of furniture, I thought it would be proper for us to take a look at the veil this morning. And this reference to the veil is found in Exodus chapter 26, beginning in verse 31. And it is just included in Moses' description of the tabernacle, which began in chapter 26, verse 1. But in verse 31, a new paragraph begins, and it says, "You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them." Now in this particular portion, he mentions two veils. He mentions two veils. One veil that separates the holiest of all from the holy place, and the outer veil that separates the tabernacle proper from the outer court. So in the outer court, there was the altar of sacrifice near the entrance to the outer court, and then midway between the altar of sacrifice and the tabernacle itself was the bronze laver, and then comes the tabernacle proper, 15 feet wide, 45 feet long. And there was an outer curtain, a veil, that was the doorway, the entrance into the tabernacle. And that entered into the holy place. And in the holy place, there were three items of furniture. In the holy place itself, when you walked through the curtain, there was the golden lampstand on the left-hand side. Directly across from that was the table of showbread. And then straight ahead, in front of the veil, separating the holy place from the holiest of all, was the golden altar of incense. The priests would come in every single day, in the morning and in the evening. They would trim the wicks on the golden lampstand. They would replenish the oil. They would go up to the altar of incense. They would put coals from the altar of sacrifice. They would take a censer, a spoon, if you will, like a scooper. They would scoop up some coals. They would bring it there. They would drop the coals on top of the altar of incense. They would then sprinkle this incense that God had designated upon the hot coals, and the incense would burn. They would do this in the morning. They would do this in the evening every day. And they would be mere feet from this veil that separated them from the very presence of God. And every single day they would come into that holy place, mindful of the fact that on the other side of this second veil, the first veil being the curtain that was the entrance into the tabernacle proper, but the second veil was the veil that could only be entered once a year by only one man. The rest of these priests who offered the incense on the altar, the rest of these priests who trimmed the wick and topped off the oil, the rest of these priests who offered the sacrifice upon the altar, the rest of these priests never were able to gaze into that holiest of all. One man alone, the high priest, and he remained high priest until he died. And then a new man was brought in as the high priest, and he served as high priest until he died. And another man became high priest, and he served until he died. But the high priest was chosen from among the priests. But only one man, one time per year, was able to enter into that place on the other side of that veil. So the first veil that is the doorway going into the tabernacle is very similar to this veil that separates the holy place from the holiest of all. But the veil that separates the holy place from the holiest of all is a smaller veil. The one on the outside of the tabernacle is supported by five pillars. The one on the inside of the tabernacle that separates the holy place from the holiest of all is separated or held up by four pillars. It's a smaller veil. It's a smaller opening. It's a smaller room. It's only designed for one person. The room is only designed for one person. A crowd is not to be in there. One guy. And when that one guy is in there, no one else is in the tabernacle. Everybody else is out. When he goes in, everybody else leaves. There's no possibility that one of the priests can stand there and peek around the veil as the high priest goes through the veil. They all must leave the tabernacle when this operation on the Day of Atonement is performed by the high priest. The veil is the depiction of Christ for those who have eyes to see it. And I hope this morning that I'll have time to get to all these points to show you the magnificence of this veil and the significance of it. That it is just mind-boggling for those Jews who were aware of the intricacies of all these things. When they saw the person of Christ and they heard Him speak and they knew of His ministry and they saw the things He did, how it would not cause in their minds for them to hearken back to the veil of the tabernacle and ultimately the veil of the temple. The veil is, as I said, a great depiction of Christ. In fact, the writer of Hebrews himself calls Christ the veil. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20. We read that a couple of weeks ago. Hebrews 10, 20. By a new and living way, which He, meaning Christ, which He consecrated for us through the veil. It's not only just through the veil where He went through the curtain, but it says here, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. His flesh is the veil. And so what we're going to look at this morning is that the flesh of Christ, just like this veil, when we look at the purpose of the veil, it served as a wall, it served as a warning, it served as a way, it served as a witness. And then the pattern of the veil. There is significance to the colors of the veil, the cloth that was used, and the construction of the veil. God willing, we'll be able to get to all of these this morning. So let us begin, first of all, with the purpose of the veil. Look again at verse 31 of Exodus chapter 26. Exodus 26, verse 31. You shall make a veil. Stop right there. You shall make a veil. We're going to talk first of all about the purpose of the veil. Why should they make a veil? What is the significance of the veil? Why does it have to be made? The word veil, this particular word, and there are four words in the Hebrew language for veil, and the four that are used in the Old Testament. This particular word that is used here, it always makes reference to the veil of the tabernacle or the veil of the temple. There's a veil that was to cover women's eyes. There's the veil that was over that Moses put over his face when his face shone from being in the presence of God. He put a veil over his face. And then there is a veil or an anointing, if you will, that is covering the things of God so men cannot see. But this particular word is a word which always makes reference to the veil that separates the holy place from the holiest of all. So he says here, you shall make a veil. The word literally means a screen. A curtain or a veil used to separate one thing from another. Like, for example, the veil that women put upon their face, it was for modesty's sake. It was simply to cover, that's all. The veil that Moses put upon his face when his face shone and men couldn't look upon his countenance, he put it there simply to shield or to cover. But the veil of the tabernacle was intended not only as a shield or a cover, but more importantly, it was intended to separate the holiest of all from the holy place. It was designed as a curtain or a wall of separation. It served, first of all, as we'll see, as a wall. The priests knew they could come to the veil, but no further. Every day that the priests came in to offer their incense on the altar of incense, when they were just but a few feet away from this veil, this to them was a wall. They could not pass through that. It was an obstacle to them. It shut man out of the presence of God and shut God in. It separated man from God, and it made a definite statement that everything on the other side of that veil is not for me. The presence of God was said to be inside the veil. Listen to Leviticus 16, verse 2. Listen. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil. The presence of God was said to be inside the veil. So just as these are walls that put us inside and everybody else is outside, the veil was first of all a wall to keep God in and to keep people out. It was a wall between the sinner and God himself. And the reminder is, between God and the sinner, there is a great wall. When you talk with the average person about their religion, about their belief system, they believe, by the mere fact that they are human beings, that there is a direct connection between them and God. They believe, just sheerly by the fact that they are human beings, that they have a connection with God. Because God does tell us in Romans chapter 1 that He reveals His invisible attributes by the things that are seen. He reveals that He does exist. Romans chapter 2, He reveals that He exists by the conscience that He places within man. That God has put His law upon the hearts of men. And men know that murder is wrong and stealing is wrong and lying is wrong. Men know that. They know that. They inherently know that. They're going to push the boundaries of that, but they know that. The fact that God has revealed Himself in creation, the fact that God has revealed Himself in our own conscience, man believes that therefore we have an immediate, direct contact with God. But when we're looking at the tabernacle, the first thing we see about the veil is a wall. It's a wall to remind us that what's on the other side of that is God, and you do not have the right to enter there. You do not have the right to have access to God. People who have no access to God now, they will have access to God on the Day of Judgment. People who have come to Christ now by faith, they have come directly into the face of God. And they have come directly into His face based upon the work of Jesus Christ, and they can stand confidently and boldly in His presence. Even as Hebrews chapter 4 talks about coming boldly before the throne of grace. The boldness represents we can have the courage to do that. We don't have to be afraid. But those individuals who reject Christ, who decide that they are going to come to God on their terms, and their terms alone. There may be some of you here in this room who have decided that, you know, the Bible is good, but you're going to come to God on your terms. You're going to do it your way. Well, in that particular case, those individuals who decide they're coming to God on their terms, they will meet with God, but not in this life. They will meet with God in the life to come. They will meet with God on that great day of judgment, and it will be a terrifying sight. And they will not be there to negotiate. We talked last time about the fact that Christ is our advocate. We need an advocate because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our brother read to us this morning that our God is a consuming fire. He's a consuming fire. No human being except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have ever been in the midst of a fire and survived. When a fire comes into a building, when a fire comes into your presence, when a fire comes in your automobile, the very first reaction is to get up and run away from there. God is a consuming fire. He is gobbling up everything in front of Him, and you will not be able to escape. So between the sinner and God, there is a great wall. Listen to Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1. Isaiah 59 verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy, that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. So first of all, the curtain or the veil served as a wall. It was a wall to remind the priests, and it is a wall to remind us that there is a separation between God and man. There is a separation between us. All of your good works cannot breach that separation. All of your good works cannot build that bridge. The separation between God and man is a permanent rift, a permanent cleft that cannot be bridged except by a supernatural power of God through Jesus Christ. Before sinful man can enter the holy presence of God, his sin must first be dealt with. Salvation, the whole preaching of the gospel, salvation is all about the fact you cannot begin applying one promise in this Bible until your sins have first been dealt with. Not one. How many people I have spoken with who are claiming promises in this Bible, but they have never yet dealt with their own sins? Those are the individuals who are coming to God on their terms. They're claiming all the promises in this book, but they're not applying any of the restrictions or requirements in this book. And God says that our sins must first and foremost be dealt with. That's the significance of the veil. The first purpose it serves as a wall. Secondly, it served as a warning. It was not just a wall, it's a warning. It's not enough to simply say, well, there's a wall between you and God. The veil served as a warning to those on the other side of the veil. A warning that you do not dare pass through this. You do not dare hope to peer into the presence of God without proper authority, without proper permission. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, the Bible says that Jesus Christ made us acceptable in the sight of the Beloved. He made us acceptable. For you to attempt to appear or peer around the veil, stick your head around the curtain and sneak a peek to see the presence of God, it would mean sure death. It would mean sure death. Only those who have the right to enter may enter, and others, by this curtain, are warned to stay away. So all of those priests who would come into the holy place in the morning and in the evening, and there would be a rotation, as we saw last week in Luke chapter 1, verse 8, according to the order of the priests, or according to the custom of the priests, there was an order, a rotation, when it was your time to go in there and offer the sacrifice, wash your hands, go in and trim the wicks, top off the oil, and if it was the Sabbath, you were to replace the bread on the table of showbread, and then you would go back and light the incense, pour it on the coals, on the altar of incense. But that curtain served as a warning. You cannot go past there. Yes, you're a priest. Yes, you are ordained by God as a priest, but you do not have the right to go in there. You do not. This veil was hung between the holy place where the priests ministered daily and the holiest of all where the presence of God dwelt. Embroidered into this curtain were cherubim. This curtain is fashioned, and we'll look at the pattern of the veil in a little bit. But this curtain, on the curtain, was to be embroidered or stitched in cherubim. Anytime you read cherubim in the scriptures, cherubim are guardians. They are warring angels, if you will, that are placed there to keep people from passing any further. In Exodus chapter 26, verse 31b, look at the second portion of verse 31. First portion says, you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. Second portion, it shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. These were angelic creatures that served as guardians of God's holiness. We first saw them in Genesis chapter 3. I want you to go back there, please. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 quickly. We have a lot of ground to cover here. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. This is the first account or the first reference to cherubim in the scripture. And what are the cherubim and what are they doing? literal rendering of the Hebrew word cherubim just means angelic creatures. Myth-like is what one translation said. Myth-like. Not that we've ever seen one of these. Genesis 3:24. So he drove out the man. This is God. Drove Adam out of the garden. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Cherubim were guardians. They were guardian angels, and God said, on this particular veil, I want you to embroider pictures of cherubim or angelic beings with great wings. The next time cherubim are mentioned is in Exodus chapter 25. Go back to our text in Exodus 26 and back up a little bit. Exodus 25 and verse 18. In Exodus 25, 18, when God is describing to Moses how the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat are to be made, in verse 18 it says, "And you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." So he says here that he will speak to them out of the midst of these cherubim. That's where his presence is, in the middle of these cherubim. Later on in Scripture, the Bible records the location of God's presence in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, in Numbers chapter 7, verse 89. Very similar to what we just read. Listen to Numbers 7:89. "Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to meet with God, to meet with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him." That's where the presence of God dwelt. That's where the presence of God dwelt. So on the outside of this veil are to be embroidered in cherubim. This veil, this curtain, is not only to serve as a wall, it's to serve as a warning. The cherubim are placed on the curtain. You do not go in past this. This is guarded by God. This veil served as a warning. Not only a warning, but also a protection. Stay away from in there, because going into there would mean certain death. Number one, it served as a wall. Number two, it served as a warning. Number three, it served as a way. It served as a way. While this veil did serve as a wall and a warning to keep men out of the holy presence of God, it also served as the only way into the presence of God. There were no doors. There were no windows. Remember, we talked about that in the tabernacle and in the holy place and in the holiest of all. There are no windows. There are no external doors. There's no back door. There's no side door. There's one door. And that door, over that door is hung this veil, this curtain. And when we get into next week, we're going to talk about the parting of the veil the temple, God willing. I hope to go there. But this particular veil, it's made up of four different materials. It's about 4 inches thick. It's not something that's just a curtain like blowing in the breeze here. The curtain that was at the front of the temple, the curtain, according to Josephus, the curtain at the front of the temple was 60 feet high, 80 feet long. It took 300 priests to be able to carry it. This thing 4 inches thick. And so when you have the veil in the holiest of all in the temple that was torn from the top to the bottom, it isn't something where a few guys get together and start ripping this material. So this is a curtain that has blocked the way. It is not only a wall, it is not only a warning, but it is also a way. This is the way. This is the only way to get into the presence of God. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, and only the high priest, would enter the holiest of all through the veil. This was the only way to God. This was the only way the people could have their sins paid for. one man had to go into the presence of God, one man, and make a sacrifice. Only one man could do that, and he only did it at one point in time. And that one point in time would cover the sins for the people for the entire year. It was the overall arching atonement for their sins as a nation. But even this priest, this high priest, could not enter on his own merit. Even he, though he was appointed by God, and he had the right to go into the holiest of all on the Day of Atonement, even he could not enter in under his own merit. He needed a blood atoning sacrifice. And hopefully we'll get into this in the weeks to come. But first of all, he had to come in with the blood of a young bull offered for his own sins, according to Leviticus 16, verses 3 and 6. He had to bring in the blood of a young bull that would pay for his sins and the sins of his family, and he would sprinkle that on the mercy seat. And then he would bring in the blood of a lamb for the sins of the people, according to Leviticus chapter 16, verse 15, that would be brought in and sprinkled on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. Only one day a year was he allowed entrance into this place. And even then, he was not allowed in on his own merit. It served as a way. And this is a reminder to us that when Jesus said in John 14, 6, he's appealing to a Jewish crowd, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you want access to God, if you want the privileges and the benefits of God, you must go through the only way that is accessible to God. And this veil served as a way. It was the only way that someone could go into the presence of God and offer a sacrifice to pay for the sins of the people. And so Jesus Christ came and offered himself. The high priest offered himself yearly. Every year he would offer himself. He would go in and offer the sacrifice for himself and then offer the sacrifice for the people. But the book of Hebrews reminds us that Christ, being our high priest, he came in only once. And he never had to offer a sacrifice for himself because he was pure, he was sinless. He came in and he offered one sacrifice once and for all, never to be repeated again. And so this veil served as a way. It was a reminder, there's only one way to God, and it's through that veil. And I don't have the right to go there. I don't have the right to go through that veil into the presence of God. There's only one who does. And he must carry with him a blood sacrifice. So that when this veil points to Christ, when we pull the whole thing together, when you pull the whole tabernacle together and all of its furniture and all of its curtains and all of its sacrifices and all of its coverings and all of its poles and supports and sockets and bases, you pull everything together. It is all Christ. That when we get into the holiest of all, Christ is everything. He is the Ark of the Covenant. He contains the covenant. This is the covenant of my blood. This blood, when he holds up the cup, this is the picture. My blood is what the new covenant is all about. So when you go into the holiest of all, the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of Christ. The mercy seat is a picture of Christ. The high priest is the picture of Christ. The blood on the altar is the picture of Christ. It's all the picture of Christ. It's all him. And when you have people who say they go to church and they don't get anything out of it, they don't get anything out of what's talked about in church. They don't understand. They don't understand a thing. They do the best they can. I talked to a man yesterday. He goes to a local church in this area. And he told me about a wonderful ceremony that they had a couple of weeks ago. The whole congregation got involved. They all planted a tree. They would take a shovel and everybody would shovel, scoop out a little bit of dirt, throw it on a tarp. When the hole was big enough, they put the tree in the ground. Those who did not have the opportunity to scoop the dirt out, they were then given the shovels and had the opportunity to fill the hole back in. What a moving ceremony. I said, what was the significance of that? Well, the roots, they go down into the earth. Just like our roots go deep into God. He was very excited about that. Now, the Bible says, the man who is a godly man, perhaps the preacher was talking about Psalm 1, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He brings forth his fruit in due season. Perhaps that's what it was. But that isn't what this man gleaned out of it. He got all goosebumpy because of the fact they dug a hole as a congregation. They put a tree in it and they covered it back up. I'm sorry, but goosebumps are not a clear delineation as to what is of the Spirit of God and what is not. If you get goosebumps from something, if that is your declaration of the moving of the Spirit of God, then you are emotionally charged, but you have nothing to do with doctrine. Now, doctrine is not devoid of emotion. If we have clear biblical doctrine, and if it has affected our soul, it will affect our emotions. I don't know how someone can come to terms with all of these things, all of these teachings, all of these doctrines, and not be moved emotionally. I don't understand that. I really don't. How can you not be moved to tears when you read some of these things, when you contemplate all that God has done for you, all that He has provided for you, and you as a worthless wretch? He wants anything to do with you. Why would He want anything to do with you? But He delights in you. That should move us to tears. But so many of us, we sit cold and stoic as though, He's not telling me anything, it's moved me yet. So first of all, it served as a wall. Secondly, the veil served as a warning. Thirdly, it served as a way. Number four, it served as a witness. It served as a witness. The priests who served just inches, maybe even mere feet, away from the veil and from the presence of God, were reminded daily that they were sinners and unfit to appear before God. Only one man could pass through that veil. And that's what this curtain served as, a witness to remind us of our sinfulness every single day. I've had people tell me, you know what? I want to feel good when I get out of church. I want to feel good. Well, I want to feel good as well. And we should feel good. But we shouldn't feel good when we leave church because the preacher told five jokes and made everybody laugh. We should feel good because in the midst of the fact that I am a rotten sinner, and I deserve the judgment and penalty of hell, the good news of the gospel is Jesus Christ has paid my penalty. That just blesses my soul. And I can leave knowing that my sins are forgiven, not because I have been worthy of that. My sins are forgiven because of all that God did for me in sending His Son. And it's all pictured for us in the tabernacle. This is not some afterthought 2,000 years ago that God said, oh, I better change plan here. I'll send Jesus down there. Maybe that'll clean things up. When Galatians chapter 4 verse 4 says, after the fullness of time, when the fullness of the Gentiles had come, after the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. After the fullness of time, when it was God's appointed time, that's when Christ came. But this veil served as a witness. Only one man could pass through that veil and make that sacrifice. No one else was allowed in the tabernacle during the time that the high priest was sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. Now this is significant. You would think, what's the big deal? What difference does it make if the high priest is on the other side of the curtain and nobody can see what's going on in there anyway? What difference does it make? But the difference that it makes is Christ reminds us it was He alone. He died all alone. He had 12 disciples. One betrayed Him. 10 of them took off. And there's only two left there. The one is with Him, John, and Peter is off to the side denying Him and ultimately runs away and goes back to fishing. But it was Christ all by Himself. No one else partook of this. No one else was there. Everyone had left Him. And it was He alone that made the sacrifice. It was He alone that made the sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 17. Listen. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he, meaning the high priest, when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. It served as a witness. It served as a reminder that the one who goes through that veil, when he goes through that veil, we all go the other way. There's no one else in here. It's He all by Himself. And it is a great and grand and glorious picture of Christ. The veil is a picture that though there were hundreds of priests who served in the tabernacle, there was only one man at one point in time with one offering who could enter that veil and make atonement for the sins of the people. And that is picturesque of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was only one. At one point in time, who could offer one sacrifice, once and for all of His people. What a glorious picture. And so we look at this and we recognize that, well, so what? The high priest goes in and everybody else goes out. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is, remember, the big picture. It's all pointing to Christ. And if it was only one item, if it was only one thing, we would say, well, it's interesting. But when it's item after item after item after item that just keeps adding influence and proof and evidence on top of evidence, it reminds us that this plan of salvation began before the world began. And so when we start talking about I was chosen in Christ before the world began, and people are offended at that, they do not understand the concept of what's going on. They do not understand that God had this plan of salvation worked out before the world was ever created. And God is God and we are not. And He has the right to do whatever He wants. Why He chose me, I have no idea. And the only reason I know He chose me is not because I have arrived and I'm arrogant and I've done what I'm supposed to do. I know He chose me because I have responded to the gospel. I know how many times I sin. I know how many times I want to take to myself the glory that rightfully belongs to God. I know how many times I'm filled with pride and arrogance. I know how many times that is. It doesn't surprise me that I know how many times that is. What surprises me is that He knows how many times I do that, and He still wants me. And He still delights in me. But make no mistake about it. If He chose you in Christ, He chose you that you might walk in holiness and obedience. He did not choose you to take up space. Every unsaved person on earth takes up space. That isn't why He chose people. He chose His people that we might be His ambassadors to give His message to a world who rejects Him. This is a glorious message. I think the thing that has grieved me more than anything in the time that I've been in Erie, if God desires to keep our church small, then so be it. But I believe there is so much richness here. There is so much depth here. And I'm not talking about appealing to eggheads. There are some churches that are just full of spiritual eggheads. And they just want to sit around and talk about theological jargon. But I believe there is so much richness and depth here that I feel bad that there aren't more people hearing it. I really do believe that there could be hundreds or thousands of people who would be able to be blessed by this and benefit of this through this and say, I just never heard that. I just never heard that. And it's not because it's not in here. It's because we're so busy tickling people's ears and telling them what they want to hear so that they'll keep coming back and keep giving their money and keep supporting this big building that we have. So the purpose of the veil. First of all, it served as a wall. Secondly, it served as a warning. Thirdly, it served as a way. Fourthly, it served as a witness. Number two, the pattern of the veil. We've seen the purpose of the veil, now the pattern of the veil. And there are three points here. The colors of the veil, the cloth of the veil, and the construction of the veil. First of all, its colors. Again, verse 31 of Exodus chapter 26. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread. Three colors mentioned here. They are not incidental colors. They are colors of specific nature. Blue. In the scripture, blue is the image of heaven. I mean, when we look up into the sky, we see a blue sky, beautiful blue sky. The earth is the blue planet. But the reality is, when scripture uses the color blue, or the name of something blue, sapphire is usually the color that is used, which is a blue, a deep blue color. When it refers to blue, it refers usually to heaven itself or to the throne of God, the presence of God. Listen, I'll give you a couple of examples. And there's several. There's probably a half a dozen or more. Exodus 24, verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. So in this image that they're seeing of God, as they come close to the presence of God and they see the presence, this is in Exodus 24, and the people are terrified even to meet with God. They see this image. They see the floor that God is standing on, if you will, like sapphire, with the clarity of the sky or the clouds or the heavens itself. Ezekiel chapter 26, and above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne in the appearance of a sapphire stone. Now there are a number of other ones, four or five other ones. I just thought I'd give you two to start with. But blue is the picture of heaven. It is a word that is used to describe heaven. So when we're looking, first of all, at the colors on this veil that separates the holiest of all from the holy place, first of all, there's a color that represents heaven. It represents the heavenly nature of Christ, the one who is going to come down. He first and foremost has his origin in heaven. Second color. Now I'm going to skip purple and do scarlet, and I'm going to go back to purple at the end, because I have a point to make here. Scarlet. Scarlet is a deep red. It is the color of blood. And it depicts the earthiness of a bloody sacrifice. Remember that the scripture said heaven, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood is earthly. There is no flesh and blood in heaven. It is spirit. All that is in heaven is spirit. So, when he talks about the color red, this is the color of blood. Blood is the color of the blood that runs through the veins of those animals and creatures and man that are tied to the earth. This particular color comes from crushing a particular bug. It emits a red, deep red color. Crimson, if you will. On the one hand, red is a picture of sin. Listen to Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins are like scarlet, this is our word here in Exodus chapter 26:31. Though your sins are like scarlet, this deep red color. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So on one hand, scarlet, the red color, the deep red thread that is in the veil, it is a picture of sin. But on the other hand, it is a picture of cleansing. How apropos, one color can represent sin and cleansing at the same time. Because of the fact, it is the blood. It is our blood that makes us sinners. That's why it is the shedding of blood that must cleanse us. It is my blood that condemns me. The reason I am a sinner is because my father was a sinner. And the reason my father was a sinner is because his father was a sinner. And the life is in the blood. And so my sin nature is tied up in the blood of my forefathers. And so my sin is in the blood, but the cleansing is in the blood as well. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 4. Then the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. This scarlet is the very same word that appears in Exodus chapter 26, verse 31, when he's describing a color. It is that which is to be mixed together for the purpose of atoning for sins. Scarlet is the color of blood and depicts the sacrificial, earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Okay, so you got blue. Blue represents heaven, the throne of God, the picture of that's where Christ came from. That's where our atonement comes from. It comes from heaven. Red is the picture of blood. It is earthly. It's tied to the earth. It is both a picture of the sinfulness of man and is both a picture of the cleansing of man, that men must be cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, when you combine scarlet and blue together, what color do you get? When you put equal parts of blue and equal parts of scarlet, when you put them together, you get the color of purple. Christ is the mixing together of the heavenly and of the earthly. He is the two mixed together, and they make one new form. Christ is a one new. He is the God-man. And so this mixture together creates a new being, one that has never existed on earth and never will again. Christ is the heavenly, the mixing of the heavenly and the earthly. He is the God-man. And lastly is purple. Purple is the symbol of royalty because of the scarcity of the dye. This purple color was derived from a particularly scarce family of shellfish, which made this color extremely valuable. So the only people that could afford purple were the people who could afford the price of what it cost to get that dye and dye the fabrics purple. Remember that Lydia in Acts chapter 16, she was the seller of purple. She worked in purple fabric and sold to the wealthy people. In Judges chapter 8, verse 26, the Bible tells us that the kings of Midian were said to have worn purple robes. In Luke chapter 16, verse 19, the rich man who, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, in Luke 16, verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple. It is a picture of royalty. And ultimately, the ultimate picture of this is found in John's Gospel, chapter 19, where as a declaration of mockery, the Roman soldiers placed upon Jesus' back a purple robe. They did not put a purple robe upon his back in adoration of recognizing he was royalty. As a mocking gesture, they put a purple robe upon his back, slapped him in the face, and made a mockery of him. Listen what it says. John 19, verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. It was the ultimate mockery to take the garment of true royalty and put it on this one and mock him. Give him a reed as his scepter. Twine a crown of thorns and place it down into his skull where it pierced the skin. And then give him this purple robe that's laid upon his sliced back. And mock him and spit upon him and slap him in the face and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." This particular color, this purple, reminds us of the royalty of Jesus. That the blue reminds us that he came from heaven. The red reminds us that he came from the earth. But when you put the two together, he came as royalty. He came as the King of all kings. He came as the Lord of all lords. That's just the colors of the veil. Secondly, the cloth of the veil. Look what it says here again. Verse 31. And you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread of fine woven linen. The word linen here in this particular passage in the Hebrew, it means fine bleached stuff. Fine bleached stuff. Theological word book of the Old Testament defines it as fine bleached stuff. It's an array of different kinds of stuff, but it's a fine fabric. It's bleached pure white. Linen is pure. It's white. It depicts the purity of Christ. So you have this beautiful, pure white fabric. And then you have sewn into this beautiful, pure white fabric, blue thread and red threads and purple threads together to make this beautiful, beautiful curtain. This reminds us of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2:22, it's speaking of Christ who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. This veil started with pure linen, woven linen, bleached stuff, and then these beautiful colors are woven into it. And then on top of the beautiful covers is embroidered in these cherubim. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." So the colors of the veil depict Christ. Blue being his heavenly origin, red being his earthly sacrifice, and purple being the joining of the two as a picture of royalty. The cloth of the veil, fine woven linen, pure bleached stuff, a picture of purity and the sinlessness of Christ. And then lastly, the construction of the veil. Last portion of verse 31 of Exodus 26. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. The word woven, it's a word which means twisted. Twisted. If you've ever seen yarn and things, it's not just one little strand. It's strands that are twisted together, braided together. And then those braided fabrics are then woven together. The word woven means to be twisted. And the phrase artistic design means a premeditated plan. It's not haphazardly pulled together. That when we were told of the altar of sacrifice and the golden lampstand and the bronze laver, all of these pieces of furniture. We were told that they were to be made by artisans. They were to be made by men who were skilled in the craft of making these. These were not things that were just thrown together. God gave these two men the ability to fashion these things and to make them in an expert way. And so the idea is, when the curtain was described to Moses, when the veil was described to Moses, he went down to the nth detail of saying, here's the kind of fabric you're going to use. Here's the color of thread you're going to use, and here's how you're going to weave it together. It is going to be a specific pattern, and it's a pattern according to God's predetermined plan. And so all that we have in Christ is according to God's predetermined plan. That He came to earth after the fullness of time, according to God's predetermined plan. Christ was the perfect weaving together of humanity and deity. It's the perfect weaving together of that in such a way that He made a beautiful image, so that when you come to this veil, the veil served as a wall, it served as a warning, it served as a way, it served as a witness. And the pattern of the veil, with its colors, its cloth, and its construction, are a glorious picture of Jesus Christ. That though it is a separation between God and man, that very same veil is the only way that man can have access to God, is through that veil. And Jesus Christ Himself, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus Christ is that veil. He is that one. His flesh has become the veil that was the wall, the warning, the way, the witness, and that we must come through Him. The pattern of the veil reveals Jesus Christ in all of His glory. Its colors, its cloth, and its construction were intricately fashioned so as to display the majesty and the glory of Jesus Christ. Christ was the perfect weaving together, as I said, of deity and humanity. John 1:14, and with this I'll be done. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We saw His glory, and it is through Him alone that we have access to God. Now, as I said, if this was the only statement in all of Scripture, I could build an entire case on trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior based upon this one portion of Scripture. I could build an entire case and say, that's the picture of Christ, and you cannot have access to the presence of God without going through that veil. But that's just one of many proofs of the fact that you cannot come to God except through Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. For those of you who are yet without professed faith in Christ, some of our young people here, you have not made a public declaration of your faith. You have not declared publicly through the waters of baptism or through church membership that you are a believer. I don't know where you stand spiritually. I don't know where you're at. But understand this, God has made it very, very clear. He has put it out there and said, this is the way. This is the only way. You must walk through it. You must come through Christ. You cannot stand on the outside like the priests who were in the holy place. You cannot stand outside. You must be those who must go through the veil into the presence of God. And as long as you stay outside, you are outside of the covenant blessings of God. You are outside of the protection of God. You are outside of the mercy and the grace of God. You're outside of the kindness and the goodness of God. And so we're being told, this veil is a door. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the door. I am the door. The thief goes up over the wall, but those who are my sheep, they come through the door. That's the only way through Christ. The only way to God is through Christ. Do not let another day go by allowing this to just sit and putting it on the back burner of your life. But respond to the invitation, to the plea, to come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. Respond to the invitation of Christ and be saved today, tomorrow, and for eternity. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we're grateful again to have this privilege and this opportunity to open Your Word. Thank You for the beauty of the imagery we've seen this morning. It's a lot of material, but it flows so sweetly together. I pray that You'll commit this to our thoughts and to our minds, not just for memory's sake, but that we might meditate upon it in the days and weeks ahead, to realize how beautifully You have declared Yourself to mankind. You have shown Yourself again and again. And that if we reject these advances by You, then we reject it to the peril of our own soul. Have mercy upon us. Grant us faith to believe. And give us a delightful time as we leave here today, knowing that we are a forgiven people, not because we deserve it, but because You have made a way through the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.